Okay, are we ready? Here we go.
My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. John 10, verses 27 and 28. Here we go again. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. John 10, verses 27 and 28.
So I have to say that this particular lesson was a real struggle, a real battle. I was reaching out for prayer yesterday afternoon because I was only on, like, I think it was verse 6 or 7. So I finished last night at about 11:15. I got up this morning, read it, edited it, and and then yesterday afternoon I started coughing. My husband's been sick all week. I thought it was gonna pass by me, but yesterday I just started coughing. It's like, oh Lord. So I was troubled last night. I was troubled last night after I was done. I didn't feel good about what was on the page, but I know that when those things happen, it's not about how you feel. We trust in God, and we trust in His Word, and we trust that there are people that need to hear what is going to be taught this morning. So let's go ahead and open in prayer. Father, I thank you for your goodness. I thank you that you are sufficient, that you are sufficient, God, that you provide all that we need, Father, and that even in your word you say that don't worry about what you're going to say. I'll give it to you that hour, Lord. And so I'm trusting in you this morning. I just pray that you will go before me like the good shepherd goes before his flock, and that your word, which is truth, Father, and all that happens between these pages, Lord, that you will touch the hearts of these women, Father. And I just pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. So let me. Okay, we'll start. It's a lot to cover. I'm sorry. I'm going to go fast. One of these days I'll teach something where there's only like 5 verses and then So I'll do my best to make it understandable. So we're going to go through verses 1 through 6. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. So we're going to look at the thief and the robber first. So those who try to enter the sheepfold by other means, by passing the gate, those are the thieves and the robbers. So we'll talk about this later because it comes up again in the passage. So they seek to deceive, harm, or mislead God's people. So these are false teachers, religious leaders, and anyone who would lead people away from the truth. So that's what we want to know about our thieves and our robbers. So the doorkeeper, in verses 2 and 3, I got this definite. I did extensive historical research, by the way, just so you know. Yeah. And you know how Ruth was so good last week, and she gave you guys all that time. Well, that's not going to happen today. So just so you know. So the definition from the Oxford Advanced Learner's Dictionary is a person who guards the entrance to a building, especially to check on people going in going in. So the strongest matching synonym is protector, and the other strong matches were guard, lookout, monitor, sentinel, and sentry. So this is somebody who guards the flock. So this they protect the sheep while the shepherd is away, and when he returns, he opens the door of the sheepfold to the shepherd. So it would have to have been someone that the shepherd could trust. So who does the doorkeeper represent? So in this context, it would represent faithful pastors and teachers and elders of the church. So they would be the ones accountable to the Lord for the safety and the condition of the flock. So that's kind of sobering for pastors and teachers. They do have a higher accountability because they're responsible for feeding the flock, for caring for them, for their safety. What do we call our security out here? Does anybody know? Sheepdogs. Yeah. Yeah. So verses 3-5, the sheep recognize and hear the voice of the shepherd. So the Bible is God's voice. So this is God's voice. It's his actual voice to you. So not the announcements, but this right here. So that's God's voice to you. So if we're not reading scripture on a regular basis, we're not able to tell the difference between God's voice and the stranger's voice or the voice of deception. We won't know. So this is why it's so important. We are so blessed to have these studies that help us dig in and really understand what God's word means, because it's sometimes difficult to tell between what's true and what's almost true. So it's not only do we recognize the shepherd and his voice, we know he knows us as well, and he calls us by name. That's what we were singing in our song, right? Our names are registered. So Isaiah 43:1, but now thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. And then in Romans 8:28, we know Romans 8:28, right? And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. 1 Peter 2:9. I say things so fast, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So we notice that the shepherd goes before the sheep, so and leads them. So this is a sheep fact. You can't get away from this lesson without doing sheep facts. So sheep can only be led. They cannot be driven except by sheepdogs. He leads them with his voice, and he calls to them. So the shepherd has to go before the sheep. So in verse 6, we have the spiritual versus the temporal. So the Pharisees didn't understand, right? He uses illustration, but they didn't understand the things which he spoke. So the Pharisees didn't understand Jesus' illustration. Why? Because Jesus was spilling spiritual truths. And again, the spiritual leaders had little understanding of spiritual truths. They were all about traditions and following rules, and many of those rules were like the oral traditions, the traditions that were written down, and that had very little to do with the law of Moses. And sometimes they actually counteracted the law of Moses. So they held on to these because in following them, there was a sense of self-righteousness, and that made them feel superior. They had pride in these things. So who understood the spiritual truths? The unlearned, the uneducated blind man. Remember, and last week we were talking about that blind man from chapter 9. He thought it was incredible that the Jews did not understand that no one can do the things that Jesus did if he were not from God. So when the Jews couldn't refute this, what did they do? The same thing they always do. They did repeatedly. They called the blind men names, and then they threw him out of the synagogue. So sin and pride blind us to spiritual truths. The Jews were educated. They had knowledge of the scriptures. They knew the laws of Moses, but they didn't understand the true spiritual meaning. So knowledge without spiritual wisdom is useless. You can be very smart, have a high IQ, write all these books, but if you don't have spiritual wisdom, it's useless. So now we go to verses 7-10. Then Jesus said to them, again, most surely I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All whoever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. So we find another I am statement in this. And Jesus is saying, I am the door of the sheep. So here are some more sheep facts. Okay. And this I have to read because I actually wrote it from something. So here are some sheep facts. There were two kinds of sheepfolds or pens. One kind was a public sheepfold found in the cities and villages. It would be large enough to hold several flocks of sheep. This sheep pen would be in the care of a porter or a doorkeeper, whose duty was to guard the door to the sheep pen during the night and to admit the shepherds in the morning. The shepherds would call the sheep, each of which knew his own shepherd's voice, and would lead them out to pasture. And then the second kind of sheep pen was in the countryside, when the shepherds would keep their flocks in good weather. So this type of sheep pen was a circle of rocks. They have these ruins. If you see, you can see pictures of them. They have these ruins where you see the rocks piled in like a circle, and then there's a little small opening. So there's like this little narrow space for the sheep to enter. And at nightfall, the shepherd would guide the sheep through the small entrance. There was no door, so just the small opening. So the shepherd would keep the sheep in and the wild animals out by lying across the opening. He would sleep there in this case, literally becoming the door of the sheep. So this is from Wikipedia, so I know it's true. No, it's not from Wikipedia. So in this context, Jesus is telling us that he is not only the shepherd of the sheep, but also the door of the sheep. Again, he is contrasting himself. We find these contrasts all throughout the scriptures with the religious leaders, whom he describes as thieves and robbers. So when Jesus says, I am the door, he is reiterating the fact that only through him is salvation possible. Jesus is making it clear that anyone, religious leader or otherwise, who offers salvation other than the teachings of Christ is a thief and a robber. So this is why it's so important to know the true shepherd's voice, right? We need to know it. So in Hebrews 10, 19 through 20, it says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. I know that's not a complete sentence, but I want to read that again. I want you to listen very carefully. It says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. So the door is the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And I want you to let that sink in for a minute, because whom does Jesus, the door, give us access to? We get access to the Holy of Holies, right? Into the very presence of the Holy God, the God who says, call me Abba, Father. So that's pretty special, right? So when you're with his flock, you're going in and out that door. So what is the motive of the thief and the robber? In Titus 1:11, it says, for there are many insubordinates, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not, for the sake of dishonest gain. And in 1 Timothy 6:5, it says, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself. So what is the spirit behind the thief and the robber? So that for that, we go to the first part of verse 10. It says, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and destroy. So in John 8:44, it says, you are of your father. Remember, we talked about this. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. And then in 1 Peter 5:8, it says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, Okay. Seeking who he may devour. And then in Nahum 2:1 it says, "He who scatters has come before your face. Man the fort, watch the road, strengthen your flanks, fortify your power mightily." So the second part of verse 10, Jesus says, "I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." So this is another contrast, right? And like the thief, Jesus does not come for selfish reasons. He comes to give, not to get. He comes that people may have life in him. And that is meaningful, purposeful, joyful, and eternal. We receive this abundant life the moment we accept Jesus as our Savior. So the word abundant in the Greek is perissos. It means exceedingly, very highly, beyond measure, superfluous, that's a big word, a quantity so abundant it's far above what one would expect. Jesus promises us a life far beyond what we could ever imagine. A concept we see this in 1 Corinthians 2:9. "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." Paul tells us in Ephesians 3:20 that God is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above. That's a lot of exceedingly, abundantly aboves. All that we ask or think, and he does it by his power, a power that is working within us. So if we belong to him, if Jesus is our good Savior, if we enter through Jesus the door, the only door into the sheepfold, we get these things. So now we go to verses 11 through 13. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for his sheep, but a hireling, he who is not the sheep herd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep." So Jesus said, "I am," another I am statement, "the good shepherd." The I am statements that he makes throughout John, Jesus is asserting his deity to the Pharisees and the people who are listening to him. So again, he's contrasting himself with the religious leaders. So he is the good shepherd, who gives his life willingly for his sheep. So the Jews are the hirelings, who when trouble comes, they leave the defenseless sheep to be scattered and killed. The good shepherd protects, guides, and nurtures the flock. The hireling, in contrast with the true or faithful shepherd. So the hireling works for wages, which are his main consideration. He wants to get paid. His concern is not for the sheep, but for himself. So in Ezekiel 34:7-10, it says, "Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, says the Lord God, surely because my flock became a prey and my flock became food for every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, nor did my shepherds search for my flock, but the shepherd fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand. I will cause them to cease feeding the sheep, and the shepherds shall feed themselves no more, for I will deliver my flock from the mouths, that they may no longer be food for them." So, in Matthew 7:15-20, it's not 15 through 20, it's 15, actually. So, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." And in Micah 5:4, it says, "And he shall stand and feed his flock." So this is the good shepherd compared to the hirelings. "He shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth." And Ezekiel 34:11-12 says, "For thus says the Lord God, indeed I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he is among his scattered sheep, so will I seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and dark day." So I want you to notice something, that the sheep don't stop being his flock just because they're scattered. So sometimes we do scatter, right? Sometimes we've been hurt. We have been a part of a church where there were false shepherds or hirelings. Sometimes we haven't been fed. And so we scatter sometimes. But God doesn't let us go, does he? He comes back and gets us and reels us back in. And I love that about our Father. He is faithful, and he just does not let us go. So we're in verses 14 through 21. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Therefore there was a division again among the Jews because of these sayings, and many of them said, he is a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? So in verse 14 and 15, he knows his flock. That would be all believers, and they know him. So in verse 3, we read that he calls them by name. So he knows us intimately. So in the same way, the good shepherd knows his sheep, and his sheep know him. The Father knows Jesus, and Jesus knows the Father. And again, he reiterates that he lays down his life for his sheep. So just as God knows us, just as Jesus knows us, and we know Jesus, Jesus also knows the Father, and the Father knows Jesus. So it's parallel there. And again, he reiterates that he lays down his life for his sheep. So in verse 16, we have a clue to the larger global purpose of the Messiah's coming. So we read that, the easy verses are John 3, 16, and 17. We hear that over and over again in this. It just keeps coming up. And many other scriptures from the Old Testament affirm this. But even after the Holy Spirit came, Jesus' disciples still didn't understand this. This is after the ministry, after his crucifixion, after his resurrection, after the Holy Spirit came. They still struggled with the global purpose that God came to save the world. And so they still didn't understand this. It was a process. So Genesis 22, 18, it says, in your seed, all nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So we can see from the very beginning, this was God's plan. Psalm 22, 27, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. Isaiah 49, 6, indeed he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my savior to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Can't get more clear than that, right? So, and as each person throughout the entire world, throughout the entire time, as they believe in that good shepherd, they go through the only door into the sheepfold and become separated out from the sheep of this world. So there's a contrast, right? His sheepfold and the sheep of the world. So we become one flock under one shepherd, and now Jesus calls you his own. You belong to him. And then we have in verse 17 and 18, Jesus once again mentions that he lays down his life for his sheep. This is the third time in this chapter. I don't know if you noticed that. Third time in this chapter, he says, I lay down my life for the sheep. So He gives his life out of his own purposes and will. So he also speaks of his resurrection. I just want you to notice, too, that no one can demand Jesus to lay down his life. He gives it willingly. So even when he was standing before Pilate, and Pilate said, don't you know I have the right to set you free or to execute you? And he said, you would not have that right unless my Father gave it to you. He knew what his purpose was, and he laid down his life willingly for his sheep. So John 5:26 says, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. So he's repeated this a few times through these passages. In Isaiah 53:10-12, it says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his own soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul into death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. And then John 6:38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Acts 2:24-32, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. And then in verse 32 of Acts 2, it says, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. So now we have in verse 19 through 21, there's this familiar division between believers and non-believers. So there are those who hear his voice and those who don't. So we have seen this over and over again, right? There was always a division with the religious leaders that are educated and the people who don't seem to need the education to understand the spiritual truths. So this is from Truth for Life, Alistair Begg. It says, when people believe in Jesus, they are no longer like the rest of mankind. It is that distinction which is the cause of division. When a man or woman comes to trust in Christ, his or her life is changed at its core, in its direction, in its values, in its focus, in its purpose, and in its dreams. Faith in Jesus changes the dynamic of interpersonal relationships, inevitably dividing those who believe from those who don't. So in summary so far, we've had the Good Shepherd calls us, we hear his voice, he leads us, we follow, he is the only door to salvation, he gives us abundant life, he protects us from thieves and robbers, he protects us from wolves, he gathers us into a unified flock under one shepherd, and willingly he lays down his life for his own and takes it back up again, all at the Father's command, and he creates division. So, he's not only our good shepherd, but he's also our sacrificial lamb. So now we go to verses 22 through 30. Now it was the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name. They bear witness of me, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. So it appears that from verses 21 to 22, there's a gap of time, because remember, he was at the Feast of Tabernacles, right? Now he's at the Feast of Dedication. So it's from fall to winter. So he's only a few months now away from the crucifixion. So a question, does anybody know what the other name for Feast of Dedication is? Hanukkah. Yeah, or Festival of Lights. So what does the Feast of Dedication celebrate? Okay, this is my extensive historical research that I did. So you guys can understand this. In 168 BC, Antiochus IV Epiphanes, the king of the Seleucids, that's the Syrian portion of the Greek Empire, invaded Judea, outlawed the Jewish religion, and ordered the Jews to worship Greek gods. Later in that year, the soldiers descended upon Jerusalem, massacring thousands of people. In 167 BC, he personally entered the second temple. That was the one that was built under the governorship of Zerubbabel. Remember that from Zechariah, right, when we studied Zechariah? And then desecrated it by erecting an altar to Zeus and sacrificing pigs with its sacred within its sacred walls. Led by Jewish priest Mattathias and his five sons, a large-scale rebellion broke out against Antiochus IV and the Seleucids. When Mattathias died in 166 BC, his son Judah, known as Judah the Maccabee, which means the hammer. Would you like that name? The hammer. It took over the rebellion, and within 2 years, 165 BC, the Jews had successfully driven the Seleucids out of Jerusalem. But because the temple had been desecrated and profaned, they needed time to cleanse it and rededicate it to the Lord. So the tradition after this is, after the temple was recovered, the Maccabees discovered that almost all the ritual oil had been profaned. So they found only one single container that was still sealed by the high priest with enough oil to keep the menorah in the temple lit for only one day. They had no choice but to use it, yet it burned for 8 days until the new oil was pressed and made ready. So that's why Hanukkah is celebrated for 8 days. So, yeah, just so you know. So the Feast of Dedication at the time of Jesus was celebrated by singing the Hallel songs. Those are Psalms 113, 118. They're singing them now. It's Passover, right? They sing these Hallel songs. They're songs of praise and thanksgiving for God's provision and his deliverance. So they're giving thanks for all of that. And the menorah, or the lights, has several meanings, but the foundational meaning of the menorah is it represents the eternal presence of God. So Jesus, throughout the book of John, in every way possible, is telling the religious leader, the Jews, and the disciples that he is God. So in 2 Corinthians 4, 6, it says, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So Jesus, this is the scene. Jesus enters the temple and Solomon's porch at the celebration of dedication and the victory over Israel's enemies. The Jews come running and surround him, asking, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." What were they really asking? They were asking if he was the one that was going to defeat the Roman rule, right? This is what the Feast of Dedication was about. It was victory over their enemies and restoring the kingdom of David. He said, this is what they're looking for in their Messiah. It's not the Messiah that's going to the cross. It's not the Messiah who's the good shepherd. It's not the Messiah who is the door. They want the Messiah that is going to come and conquer like they did before. Then Jesus repeats himself that he's already told them, but they don't believe. So this is a familiar dialogue. And that his works are his witness, and that what he's been saying is true, that believers hear and understand him, and that those who don't believe can't hear or understand him. Then he says something profound in verse 28, which we sang in our little song, right? It's our memory verse. He not only gives his sheep abundant life, as he said earlier, he gives them eternal life. So his sheep will never die. Then he goes on to say that no one can snatch his sheep out of his hand. And in verse 29, he says that the Father gave him the sheep and no one can snatch them out of his Father's hand, who is greater than all. So this is all spiritual, which the spiritual leaders don't understand. So what struck me about this, that believers are not just in the hands of Jesus. We are in the hands of the Father as well. And I love that verse. I don't know where it is. I didn't write it down. I think it's in Isaiah, maybe. But where God carves our names in the palm of his hand. So when we're in God's hands, when we're in Jesus' hands, there's no snatching. There's absolutely no snatching. So the definition of snatch is, I don't know why I thought this was important to know, the definition of snatch. To take something or someone away by force, to kidnap, grab, snare, corral, net, trap. Isn't that what Satan does? But if we belong to the Lord, he can't do that. So in verse 30, the "my" in this verse is added for clarity. The text actually reads, "I and Father are one." So this five-word statement from Jesus is huge. He's saying that he is one with God, a complete and perfect union. So in John 14, 8 through 9, Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." So now, verse 31 through 39. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered, "Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which one of those works do you stone me?" The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God." So they knew what he was saying. Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law? I said you are gods. If you called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'? If I do not do the works of my Father, their father, do not believe me, but if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. So during the Feast of Dedication, Jesus returns to the place. Oh, wait. I don't want to skip that part. So here we have the same digression of dialogue that we did in chapters 8, remember? So from verses 23 through 30, we have the initial dialogue. Jesus tells the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the hard truth directly, and then that they are outside of the flock, that they are in unbelief, and that he is one with the Father. In other words, God. So they cannot argue or deny the truth of Jesus because of his works. His works prove it. They can't argue against it. So in verse 33, it reveals that they knew perfectly well what he was saying, what he was, who he was claiming to be. So in 34 through 36, Jesus quotes, this is in your lesson, he quotes from Psalm 82, 1 through 4. God stands in 1 through 4 and then 6 through 7. God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Selah. Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. And then in 6 through 7 it says, I said you are gods, little g, and all of you are children of the Most High, but you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. So the word God, which is the little g God, in this passage is Elohim, little e, and the capital Y, the Yahweh, is chastening mortal men who represent God's authority in the world. So that would be kings and judges and magistrates. So God is warning unjust leaders who consider themselves gods. God himself calls them his children. So Jesus is just explaining to them that what he is saying is in their own scriptures, the ones that they profess to follow. So verses 37 through 38, after all this, even though they wanted to kill him, he still extends an invitation. Did you guys notice that? He's still extending an invitation. He's still calling them. So in verse 39, the response to his invitation was that they tried to seize him once again. He escaped because he's still on this divine timetable. So verses 40 through 42, and here we go. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first, and there he stayed. Then many came to him and said, John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true, and many believed in him there. So during the Feast of Dedication, Jesus returns to the place where he was first baptized and dedicated to the mission that God set before him. So he was appointed to this, saving a condemned world from sin and death. He is now nearing the culmination of his mission. He performed the signs and many believed. So I can't help but wonder how many of the people with him now were with him at the Jordan at the very beginning. So from John the Baptist until now, and they would remember the things John had said about repenting and preparing their hearts and what John had said about Jesus, who he was and what he would do. And it is the same with us, isn't it? It's familiarity of places and smells from our past. They help us to remember, right? In Revelations 2, 4 through 5, it's after Jesus commends the church of Ephesus for their good works, then he exhorts them to remember, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand, which is the menorah, right? This is the Feast of Dedication. From its place, unless you repent. So I think repent it's a hard word. We don't like that, but we really need to do it, right? We need to confess our sins. We need to agree with God that we are sinners, that we are in need of a good shepherd. We are in need of repentance and the Savior. And Jesus was dedicated, the same as the temple, for this work. So let me pray. Father, thank you so much for your word that is so true. And it tells us the hard truth sometimes, Lord, and it humbles us and it peels away the things that are in our hearts and the things that we guard, Lord, and so much you just want to us to have communion with you through your word and through prayer and meditate on your word so we can know you more and know your goodness. So when the hard times come, Father, we can stand firm knowing that you are the good shepherd, that you protect us, Lord, that you fight for us, that you do all these things, Lord, that we have talked about today. So I just pray that you will bless the ladies as they go into their groups, Lord, and that your word would just be the center, and Jesus would be the center, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Jesus, we worship you for all you are. Father, we want to bow our whole life down. Spirit, invade the broken places in our hearts, the places in our hearts.
Thank you for listening to this Heart to Heart Women's Bible Study recorded at Refuge Calvary Chapel in Huntington Beach. We hope you've been encouraged by today's lesson and will join us again as we continue to study through the Word of God. For more information about the Heart to Heart Women's Ministry, please visit our website at www.refugefamily.com or call our office at 714-891-9495.
Giving up, letting go, standing up, stepping out.